came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" So here we have Jesus. He's tired and exhausted from traveling so far. And he comes and rests himself near Jacob's well. It was noontime, and normally women come to gather water either early in the morning or late in the late afternoon. But this woman, she came at noon, and we learn a little bit later in the passage why she may have come at noon. She was a woman with a questionable past, and she was likely avoiding the contemptuous glances of other women. But Jesus' question is really quite astonishing at several levels. One is that Jews were never supposed to talk to Samaritans. There was a lot of hatred culturally and racially between Jews and Samaritans. As a matter of fact, so much so that if a Jew was traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, he or she had to pass through Samaria geographically. But Jews so did not want to go through Samaria that they would divert and take a pretty long detour over to Jericho and up the Jordan Valley in order to avoid going through Samaria. But not Jesus, not at this time. He travels through Samaria. His presence there was unusual, but his speaking to her was ever more so unusual because he was a man. And a man didn't talk to a woman unless her husband was present, another reason this conversation was so unusual. And also, he was a rabbi. Rabbis didn't talk to shady ladies. But Jesus was not a rule keeper. He broke through that sanction. But the woman of Samaria was, which is why she asked the question, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then he goes on. Jesus replied to her, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave this well? How can you offer better water than the ones he and his sons and animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." So in Israel, a land that was frequently experiencing drought, people were very keenly aware of water sources and water quality. And springs and rivers that ran all year were very few, and so they would catch water in cisterns from the winter rains, and they would use wells to tap into underground tables of water. In the Jewish culture, dead water referred to the stored and standing water, while the living water was moving water. A water that was like rivers and streams and rainfall, and that was the precious water. That was the really, really wanted water. So this distinction between dead water and living water kind of explains why this woman was so perplexed when Jesus said that he had living water, because in Samaria, there's no river. So she was amazed that, you know, Jacob had to dig a well. How could he offer her this living water? She was looking at very pragmatically. You know, she wanted to kind of avoid the hassle of coming to the well. She liked the idea of having an ever-flowing stream at her disposal. She'd never be physically thirsty again. Or so he thought. And then Jesus totally changes the conversation. "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to meet him. So why does Jesus bring up her broken past? Here they are having a nice conversation about water. Why would he bring up this tender and touchy subject anyway? Why do you think? He wanted her to know that he saw her. He saw her fully. He saw everything about her. There was nothing hidden from his sight. He wanted to engage the whole person that she was. And you know what's amazing from that conversation? Is that she didn't feel any judgment when he said it. That's pretty amazing. And you know, if you look at Jesus' conversations with women throughout the Gospels, they always feel known and seen and never feel condemned and judged by his presence or what he says. Jesus considers this woman worthy, and I love this. He considers this woman, this woman of ill repute, worthy of a deep theological discussion. And he reveals to this woman something he doesn't reveal anywhere else in Scripture, that God is spirit. And then again, to this woman, he reveals himself as the Messiah. It was a deep, thoughtful, respectful, engaging conversation. And then the rule-keeping disciples show up, and they're shocked that he's talking to a woman, which tells us a lot about them and the culture. And then something very incidental, but I think very remarkable, happens. Why did the woman come to the well that day? Yeah, she came to collect water to satisfy her physical thirst. And what did she do? Yeah, she left her water jar. She just dropped it. What she thought was going to bring her satisfaction didn't matter anymore. It was no longer important. She was flooded with this excitement that she had just met the one who could be the Messiah. Look at this picture. You have a woman slinking to the well at a time where she was hoping to have no women visit and see her, in her shame, hiding, feeling unworthy that Jesus would even address her. And then you have this woman that is running to the town, openly yelling and engaging the town about Jesus and inviting them to come and see. This is an incredible transformation of a woman who's encountered Jesus. We live in a culture of rules. You know, good people behave in certain ways. We don't mix with certain types. Those that are different are to be avoided. And in the church, unfortunately, often too, we take on the rules of the culture. Not only that, but we can intensify the rules of the culture. Look good. Don't talk about our brokenness. Don't talk about problems. Disapprove of those on the outside. Take your brokenness elsewhere. There's a lot of pressure to fit in and be perfect that can pervade the church as well. And as a result of the brokenness we feel shame. I would venture to say that most of us, if not all of us, certainly myself included, have experienced the deep pain of brokenness in our families. We may have experienced divorce or infidelity or estrangement or addiction or acting out kids. We all experience shame in some form. Shame researcher Brené Brown defines shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. You know, we're likely to experience shame anytime we believe we're not enough. Not a good enough mother, not a good enough wife, not a good enough sister, not a good enough daughter. When our children are floundering or struggling to find their way. When we don't have enough money. When we're feeling kind of deficient in some way in our physical or our mental health. When we've been abused or we feel sexually inadequate, or we have an addiction that we're struggling to overcome, or our aging bodies aren't as able as they used to be. Our fear that we're not enough causes us often to pretend. When we're with others, we put on our best self, we put that self forward, and if it works, we may feel good about it for a moment, but we notice inside we have this gnawing fear that we're not all that. That there's something wrong with us. There's something that if they really, really knew me, it would be unacceptable. You know, shame is universal, ladies. We all feel it. It's that sense that we're alone and exposed and deeply flawed in some way. And by her question, this woman of Samaria reveals her shame. Why are you asking me for a drink? She felt very unworthy of Jesus' acceptance. Why would he be asking her? You know, this woman who comes at noon avoiding the eyes of others, why would he even ask her a question? Shame is feeling deficient in the eyes of others. And she made an assumption he saw her as others did, that he should receive a condemning stare from him. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to feeling shame and not enough? You know, our brokenness in all its forms, whatever form it comes in, tends to isolate us. We hide in order to avoid exposure. But Jesus boldly exposed the Samaritan woman's stronghold of shame, didn't he? He didn't allow her to remain hidden. He knew that to remain hidden would hinder her from being healed. He knew if she were to receive the full restoration he was offering, he had to expose the deeper wound of her life so that she could experience Jesus' full acceptance of her. He knew about her, and he invited her to come and quench her thirst forever. Have you had that experience of hiding in shame from others, isolating because you feared the condemnation of others? Feared that maybe they'll see your failings and withdraw from you. I think most of us, if not all of us, have had that experience as parents. I surely have. Not wanting people to see my mistakes or, you know, see the wounds that have happened in that area. You know, when our children are misbehaving or making bad choices or struggling with substance use or questioning their sexual identity or delayed in their launching, we carry the weight of the struggle as if it defines us. There's really, ladies, only one thing that defines us, and that is God's love for us. His unquenchable love defines us. And our defining moment is that moment we receive the living water that he offers. We are his. Our children are his as well. free of shame, we can parent as best we can, and we can invite the support of the community around us, and then leave the rest to God and his good, faithful activity in their life. So what other than parenting, what other experiences of your life do you experience shame in? I'm going to be addressing a few of those right now. And if you haven't had these experiences yourself, I'd really like you to listen with an ear to knowing how you can be encouraging those among you that have had these experiences, and you together can be a community of faith to one another who are walking through these places in life. If you've been divorced or are currently divorcing, I want to speak to you for a few moments. You know, divorce is one of the most painful experiences that you can have in this life. I've sat with many, many couples and individuals who have gone through the profound pain of divorce. Feelings of hurt and grief and fear and shame and anger and powerlessness are very, very common. And if you've had the experience, you may feel these as well. Oftentimes when a person's marriage fails, they feel like a failure. Perhaps you felt this. The truth is, and I want you to hopefully hear this, that you can't control the decisions of another person. You can't control their harmful behavior or their choices. And this may cause you to feel powerless. But I'd like you to hear me, that in Christ you have all the power you need to get through it. I love what Karen Flynn says. Divorce changes the trajectory of your life, but it doesn't have to define it. The failure of your marriage can actually provide some necessary feedback to you to take an inventory of your life. Not only your own self, it usually creates a lot of soul searching if you allow it to, but it can also help you get clarity about what you do and don't want in your life and discover who you are, and even develop community. Don't get stuck in the loop of blaming your ex or blaming yourself or blaming both of you. You know, you have limited energy, and I'd encourage you to channel it toward rebuilding your life. And I have a few thoughts for you about that. And those of you who have not been in this experience, I'd like you to notice these too and be able to affirm those who have. Accept your mistakes. We all make mistakes. And it's really helpful if you can accept 100% responsibility for those, but also for the fact that you have power to make a difference in the direction that you're going to go. You have some power over what becomes of you. And this next one is a really tough one, but I really encourage you to take this story of the Samaritan woman to heart. Forget what others think about you, how they view you. The Samaritan woman came to the well at noon because she organized her life around how others saw her. But Jesus cuts through her fears and misperceptions by engaging her as worthy and thoughtful human being who can receive this offering of living water that will forever quench her thirst. Focus on how Jesus sees you as valuable and beautiful. And that sets some boundaries. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago with the poor behavior of your ex. You know, if he's trying to get the kid's loyalty by criticizing or blaming you, take the high road. Let him know that you will not be doing the same because it's damaging to the children. Let him know that you want him to have a really good relationship with the kids, and you'll do what you can to see that that happens. By taking this high road, your kids are going to be protected from the tug of war that happens in the animosity of divorce, and they'll benefit from that secure love you're able to provide them. You'll be spared needless years of bitterness and guilt if you can. And then seek out the support of loving friends, this community, loving friends that will be Jesus to you, friends that will reflect compassion and see you as he does. And seek to seek your circumstances in the light of his love for you. You know, Jesus doesn't care what your past has been. He only cares about you now and in the future. He longs for you to bring it all to him, every bitter thought, every feeling of shame, and leave it at his feet. So in whatever way you've been trying to satisfy your needs, I would encourage you to leave your water jar and run. Run to the one who offers you living water that will satisfy your thirst. Some of you have had the excruciating, painful experience of infidelity, of a husband who has been unfaithful to you. If your husband has been involved in pornography or has had an emotional or physical affair, you know the reality of broken dreams. His choices have likely wreaked a lot of havoc on your sense of yourself, your worth, your beauty. Your sense of trust is shattered. You wonder if you can ever trust him again or anyone else again. What can you do in the midst of that? Again, surround yourself with a loving community that can support you in your hurt and love on you. And if you feel overwhelmed, I would encourage you to seek out the support of a therapist or someone who can sit with you and really hear the depth of your pain. I would encourage you to resist the temptation to get even. You're likely angry, or I hope you can get in touch with some of the anger you would likely feel. Rightly so. You know, he betrayed the most precious thing that you have to offer, which is yourself. You know, at this time, many women make many self-destructive choices when they allow their rage to dictate how they respond. So I would encourage you to notice it, honor the anger, and yet find a way to process through it. And then set some boundaries. It's likely you've had to create boundaries that are hard for you. Why should you have to? You didn't ask for this. To protect yourself from further harm, you may need to set a boundary that's about asking him to leave, or asking him or requiring that he get into treatment if he stays, or doing marital therapy, some way in which there's a boundary that compels growth. And refuse to believe the lie that you are inadequate. Your husband is fully responsible for the choices he's making to seek satisfaction outside the marriage. Acknowledging your own mistakes is helpful to a point, but don't marinate yourself in self-blame. He is responsible for his choices, and leave that there. And then focus less on him and more on your own growth. Seek out your Heavenly Father who sees you as his beautiful, beautiful daughter. And know that Jesus feels your pain. He knows all about suffering. He died a very humiliating death on a cross. He knows what it means to be left. He knows what it means to be forsaken. And he takes your wound on himself and offers you living water instead. Take and drink, and begin to see yourself through his eyes. Napoleon Hill said that every adversity, I love this, every adversity, every failure, every heartache carries with it the seed of an equal or greater benefit. There's a seed in there somewhere. And I think about the story of Joseph, you might know the story of Joseph where his malicious brothers sold him into slavery and wanted to get rid of him. And then he ended up becoming the king of Egypt, and then they had to go to Egypt, and they were terrified when they recognized him. But what he said to them was so profound. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." God can bring good out of the worst of circumstances. Some of you have had in your families experiences of estrangement from family members, which brings a lot of pain. You know, maybe you have a sibling that's estranged, or maybe you're estranged from parents, or a child with whom you're estranged. There was a woman once, many years back, who had received an email from her daughter, and the email, her adult daughter, said that she would no longer be able to have contact with the grandchildren, with the exception of Christmas and a birthday. And this was devastating to the mother. Her contact was going to be so limited. But she had made some really strategic blunders in the early years of her daughter's marriage. She had openly disagreed with her choice of a mate. She had also made comments about the son-in-law to the grandchildren. They had offered money to the children, but asked that they be put in account only for her, which further enraged her daughter. And ultimately, her daughter finally sent this email. She had hoped She'd regretted her behavior and she wanted to make peace, but this receipt of the email kind of made her despair that there would be any reconciliation at all. You know, there are many reasons family relationships become estranged. Unresolved hurts and manipulative behavior and untreated addictions, betrayed confidences, mental health issues, these can all lead to painful distancing in our families. Getting clear about what we're responsible for and not responsible for is really important to help repair the relationship. In Terry's case, she needed to own what she'd done. She needed to take full responsibility for the behavior that she had, and she needed to apologize and state what about her actions were inappropriate. She needed to get specific in her apology. And she needed to express her understanding of the limits her daughter was setting on her. That's especially difficult, but it was important to accept those limits and let her know that she'd be abiding by them and honoring them. The repair with her daughter took a lot of humility on her part and patience also. We processed the grief, the loss of connection, particularly with the grandchildren, and in time, over time, she was able to enjoy more frequent visits and a repaired relationship with a daughter. But it takes time and it takes owning responsibility, if there is any. And if there's not, it takes a lot of prayer and patience for that estrangement to be bridged. You know, pride can be the enemy of reconciliation. Sometimes our need to be right and demand for an apology can put a relationship in a stalemate such that estrangement isn't helped or healed. So being the first to take responsibility and to acknowledge it without any guarantee that the other person is going to do the same, that's hard to do. But that is what Jesus showed us to do. It is his proactive, unconditional love in action to do that. He offered the Samaritan woman undeserved mercy, which was transformative for her. And he invites us to love and extend this kind of mercy to our family members as well. Perhaps you have had a family member with addictions. Addictions can really capture the soul of your loved one. They can become a slave to drugs or alcohol or sex or digital media or eating behaviors. And knowing how to care for them in a constructive way that respects your limits, that is non-shaming, that's hard to do. My brother was an alcoholic, and though a very big-hearted guy, he never got into recovery. We would urge him to do so, but he was dismissive of the fact that he really had a problem. Through two marriages and three children, you know, he over and over again chose his addiction instead of the relationships, which ended up costing him two divorces, very distant relationships from his kids, and ultimately his death. He died in an alcohol-related accident at the age of 52. So all addictions have to do with numbing feelings, numbing pain. The substance or behavior gives you a virtual experience that disguises itself for the real thing. When the real thing requires too much of your emotion or too much risk or too much intimacy, this substitute provides kind of a false sense of aliveness. It can pretend to provide connection to, like, a virtual lover or a gamer on the other side or an experience without the risk of rejection. So in a real sense, addiction hijacks the God-given longing we have for intimacy and attachment and hooks it to something that will never satisfy. A water jar that you have to keep using over and over again to go to the well that will never satisfy your thirst. If your family member is in an addictive process, there's a few things you can do to be helpful. One is you may need to broaden your circle of support. There's a lot of wonderful organizations that help with that. You may need to think about Codependence Anonymous, CODA, could really be helpful in helping you get a different mindset about how to relate to your loved one. Christian friends, a therapist, just surround yourself with community and support. Don't let the shame isolate you if you're experiencing it. And really important with an addictive family member is for you to practice self-care. Spend some time, and because what happens is sometimes the family member, particularly if we're codependent, you become way over-focused on the problem to the sense that you've lost yourself. You know, sometimes you spend a great deal of energy and time trying to change your loved one or trying to figure out how to conform to their wishes. Or you support them at the cost of your own health, mentally, emotionally, physically. Or sometimes if you get anxious at the idea of confronting their behavior in some way, fearing that disconnection that could happen, chances are that CODA group would be really helpful. But setting boundaries is hard, but as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it forces the other one to learn to take responsibility for their own lives, which promotes change. So don't be so quick to be available. You know, refuse to swoop in and rescue them from problems that they could figure out on their own if they chose to do so. Invest yourself in healthy relationships and activities instead of obsessing about their addictive behavior. And then trust God with your loved one. Seek Him to fill your longing for connection and acceptance. Seek Him in trying to understand how to set a good limit with your loved one and how to show love. You know, I love, Jesus is just such a beautiful model of this. He was so compassionate to the outcast and those in need, but He set a really firm boundary with foolish people who repeated patterns over and over and over again. If you're engaged in an addictive behavior, I have a few thoughts I'd like to share with you. Know that God loves you, and He will walk with you through it as you face it honestly. He sees your beauty, He sees your challenges, and He wants you to experience the fullness of the life He's prepared for you. And take that first step toward healing by connecting with a recovery program. You know, many addicts, in their pride and denial, prevent them from doing a recovery program, and that prolongs their suffering, it prolongs the suffering of their family member as well. The program provides you a knowing and accepting place and community to face the truth and to grow. So I commend that to you. You know, the Samaritan woman came to the well that day, as she did every day, to collect water and satisfy her thirst. It could only satisfy her temporarily. She had to keep coming back, and addictions are like this. You have to keep coming back to experience the relief from anxiety, the relief from pain, the relief from aloneness, but it never satisfies your thirst for long. Jesus offers to satisfy your thirst forever. You'll never need that water jar again. Like the Samaritan woman, you can leave it and receive that ever-flowing stream and spring of living water bubbling up within you, giving you eternal life. It's a free gift. He receives you as you are. You don't need to clean up your act first. Will you let that life water satisfy you and enjoy the healing He provides and longs to bring you? You know, when we're broken, we isolate. And in isolation, we can't get healthy and receive the care Jesus longs to provide us through the love of His people. The thing that keeps us separate is the belief that the other person is unbroken. You know, we have shame because we believe we're alone in our shame, right? Therefore, we're defective, that the other isn't as broken as we are. Some of you may have been wounded by church. You may have felt abandoned or stigmatized by the very people God calls to reflect His love. When we together, ladies, drop our pretense of protection, when we begin to become the community that God desires we be to one another, things change. As followers of Jesus, may we be that kind of community that receives one another in all our brokenness and offers compassion. May we offer to each other that place of belonging and acceptance that allows us to face our shame. I've had that experience of feeling like I would receive condemnation, but receiving grace instead. And that's a healing experience, to offer grace to someone expecting condemnation and judgment. So, do you know what this is? Some of you might. What's that? It's an egg. It's a geode. Okay, so a geode is this obviously grayish, dull-looking, rock-looking thing. It's usually spherical like this and has a cavity inside. But it's kind of, you know, doesn't look like much, right? Looks kind of ugly. Not worthy of much. But every geode is really unique. It has different shades of color in it, as you can see by these little pictures. The size and formation of the crystals inside are all very unique and different. And a geode can only, the value of a geode, the beauty of a geode can only be known when it's cracked open. There's, I thought 6 billion last week, but no, there's a lot more people on the planet. There's 7.4 billion people on the planet. And like geodes, every single one is uniquely different, special, and valuable. So you might feel like this on the outside, but God sees this on the inside. That's that one. He sees this. He sees the beauty. He sees the reflection. He sees his reflection. He sees our beautiful intricacies. Others, whoops, where'd it go? There it is. Others may see us like this. But God sees us like this. They don't have God's vision. The story of the Samaritan woman, I believe, is to show us that God sees us like this. Jesus engages us where we're at. He finds us worthy. He exposes us. Our brokenness is no surprise to him. And as with the Samaritan woman, he does not condemn us. He calls us out of hiding so we can fully experience his grace and restoration. And he invites us, our true selves, our complete selves, our wounds and all, and offers us living water that will satisfy us always. Will you receive his living water and allow him to reveal to you the beauty that he sees? Let me pray with you. Lord, we thank you for this story, this simple story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman. We thank you, Lord, for the realization that in our shame, though we tend to hide and feel we're not enough, Lord, that you don't see us that way. You break through the cultural norms. You break through our own prejudices, you break through our hiding and know us completely and love us completely well. Lord, whatever our brokenness, we pray that you would meet us in the depth of that brokenness and let us hear, let us experience that offer of living water. Lord, we confess that we go to broken wells over and over and over again, things that we think will bring us satisfaction that don't. Help us, Lord, to receive this living water. And in your heart today, if you would like to receive that living water of Jesus, which is his gift of eternal life to you, through his death, the evidence of his deep love for you. Just go, I invite you to just receive his love and his mercy. living water that can bubble up to eternal life for you. Thank you, Lord, that you see us. You see all the beauty inside us. And Lord, we pray together that we might become a community that reflects you to one another, fully accepting, fully knowing, fully embracing that kind of healing community that you desire we be. And we ask you to be with us in this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have something that I'd like to do. I realize we haven't had much time for Q&A for the last 3 weeks. There are some index cards that Patty is going to be passing out, the index cards, Patty. And as you do your discussions today, if you have a question that you would like to ask me, I thought this might be kind of fun, is starting in January, what I'd like to do is respond to your questions through my blog. And so there's my website there. But I would like to answer some of your questions. I thought that might be a fun way to do it. So starting in January, if you have questions you'd like me to respond to, I'll just take maybe a three minute, I might even be on a video podcast. So I'll just take a little bit of time to answer your questions in that way. And that way, you know, we can continue to converse about these things. So.